are great and awesome and wonderful, God. What a joy it is to behold you in your glory as you have definitively and decisively revealed yourself in your word to us. We pray that we would remember that you are God and that we are not, and that you are to be worshipped and praised and glorified for all of your glorious attributes and characteristics, even those attributes that in some regards do not naturally appeal to us, like the truth of your righteousness and your justice, that often reveal our unrighteousness and our lack of justice. And yet we pray that as we exalt you tonight, that indeed you would be glorified in our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we'd remember the great joy of your justice, and that this would fuel our worship and our praise before you. Be with us as we seek to know you more, and grant us in our finite and fragile minds the grace that we need to pursue and to press on to know you more and more. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit in this time, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here in Psalm 97, we have the unique opportunity through the inspired words of the psalmist to come to the very throne of God himself. That as we read these words by faith and through the Spirit, that the psalmist brings us to stand, as it were, right there at the very foundation of God's throne, where he rules and where he exercises his rule throughout all of creation. So we catch a little bit of a glimpse of his throne here in verse 2. You know that there are two descriptions, if you will, that show us what God's throne is like. The psalmist, first relating this to us, says that clouds and thick darkness are all around him. And indeed, as we come and we contemplate the greatness and the majesty of God and the way in which God does rule the world and all things in it, and the way that he has purposed to execute his divine decrees here upon the earth, which of us have not experienced at some point in our life or many points in our life that this is such a fitting description of how it is that God works in our world? And here the psalmist notes that as he comes and he stands here in the throne room of God, that there is much that is concealed of who God is and the way in which God works. That here in the midst of the throne room, that the psalmist says clouds and thick darkness are all around him. And how often that expresses our experience with what the Lord does. That we are so finite, that we are so sinful, that we are so incapable of taking in, as it were, the great and the big picture and the scope of the world and history, that we often struggle to understand why it is that God does what God does, of why it is that he acts in this way. But all too often we can so easily confess with the psalmist in another place where he declares that God often plants his footsteps in the sea. We have difficult perceiving and understanding why it is that God does this or why it is that God doesn't do that. Why is it that God seems to answer the prayers of this individual and God doesn't seem to hear and to listen or at least answer my prayers in the way that I would if I were God in heaven? How often it's true that as we gaze upon the Lord, that we feel as though clouds and a thick darkness are all around him, and that we have difficulty comprehending and grasping what it is and why he does what he does. And yet you know that the second description of God's throne here is that not only is there a concealing of God behind these clouds and these thick darkness, but that the psalmist declares here that what is visible to him is the foundation of his throne. That what is revealed is that the foundation of God's throne is that of righteousness and of justice. And what an encouragement that is to us, and what a response of faith to behold in the workings of God how it is that we are to respond to him. That while so many of God's workings and his purposes and the way in which he executes his decrees are unknown to us and we struggle to grasp and to comprehend these things, that faith finds its comfort, finds its consolation And this glorious truth at the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. And so whatever God does is just. Whatever He does is right. That in God and in the doings of God and in the decrees of God and the purposes of God, that never is God unrighteous, that never is God unjust in His dealings with the sons of men. Indeed, as we behold the throne of God Himself, we see that much of what God does is concealed from our sight. But what is revealed is for our encouragement. It is for our faith that whatever God does is in righteousness and in justice. And these two words being brought together, righteousness and justice, in so many ways they are a golden thread that runs throughout the entire course of Scripture. We read this evening from Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham goes in that great boldness and he assails God with his earnest pleas that God would spare the people of Sodom if even a number of righteous people were found there within the city. That godless in that wicked city that God dealt in such long suffering and patience for. You remember, as we've just read, what Abraham comes to the Lord with is that he pleads with Him and says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" This is what encouraged Abraham's prayer. This is what strengthened Abraham to be bold as he came before the One who was ready to go and to destroy the wicked in the entire city. That Abraham confesses here, "Indeed, You are the just judge. You are the One who only does right, and so hear my prayer." From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, do we see that the justice and the righteousness of God is praised and it's extolled and it's worshipped. We read in our call to worship tonight the song of Moses from Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. For the saints and those who have endured so much wrong in the course of their lives now come before the Lord as we get another sight of the throne room of God. And what is it that they declare? "But great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations." Running the entire course of the Bible is this glorious characteristic that God is just and that He is righteous. And yet, as with some of the attributes and characteristics of God, even as we looked at the holiness of God last week, this isn't a characteristic that we typically enjoy meditating on and thinking about. That just as the holiness of God is one that often causes us to quake and to tremble, because as we view God in His holiness, we see all of our unholiness, all of our unrighteousness. So when it comes to the justice of God, to know that He is unrelentingly just in all that He does, then naturally this isn't a comfort to us. Naturally this isn't an encouragement to us to think that there is a fixed justice system within the world that is uncompromising and what it declares in the standards. I don't think it is overly difficult for us to grasp that if you walk into so many churches and pick up so many Christian books and listen to so much Christian radio today, that rarely is the justice of God exalted. Rarely is it glorified. It's one of the reasons I delighted in choosing Psalm 9 to sing this evening. Because Psalm 9 is a psalm that extols the justice of God, particularly against the wicked, because God is to be praised for His just dealings amongst the sons of men. And what we have held out here in Psalm 97 is that God is just, that His justice is the foundation of His throne, that His justice shapes and forms the way in which He deals in His decrees and in His purposes. And as we come to look at Psalm 97 tonight, what we see is that God is just in all of His works of providence. That God is just in His condemnation of sinners. And thirdly, that God is just in the salvation of His people. We wish to look at those three points this evening, how Psalm 97 magnifies the justice of God in providence, condemnation, and salvation. And the first thing that we glean here as the psalmist extols the justice of God is that God is just in all of His providential dealings, in all of His governance in the world, and the way in which He sovereignly administers His decrees and executes His purpose on the face of the earth. We see this in highly poetic language of verses 4 and 5, where the psalmist extols and says that His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. What we see in this poetic language and imagery that the psalmist uses here is that the psalmist uses the imagery of nature, and the psalmist extols the control that God has over the natural course of events within the world. We see this specifically in the beginning of verse 4, where the psalmist declares that His lightnings light up the world. The lightnings that streak across our sky, that the bolts of lightning then lighten the dark, stormy skies, that these are ultimately the lightnings that belong to God Himself. Now, lightning, as it's used throughout the Scriptures, and chiefly as it's used in the Old Testament, right? It's an imagery, it's a picture that conveys God's sovereign ability to do whatever He wishes to do. One of the Old Testament books that uses the imagery of lightning the most is the book of Job. That is, Job is wrestling back and forth with the purpose of God and the will of God and the justice of God, that so often he is brought back to this truth that our God has control over the lightning in the skies, that He is able to harness the lightning, that it is imagery, if you will, of the untamed power that God exerts over all of creation. In our scientific day and age, we may not be so taken and frightened by the lightnings that light up the sky. If you imagine being in David's shoes, or whoever the psalmist of Psalm 97 is, or the days before scientific discoveries, we beheld lightning in the sky as it came and streaked across and blazed with its brilliance and its radiancy. Undoubtedly, we would feel powerless. We would feel undone before it. And what a frightening thing it would be if the omnipotent God was not guided by justice. If the omnipotence and the divine power that He has was not controlled by this very truth that everything that He does is done in accord with justice. Now, from an experiential perspective, our minds are often taken captive when God displays His power. And we have trouble reconciling it with who God is. I just read a story this afternoon in the news of this young lady in Illinois who was reading her little 7-month-old baby a Bible story and praying with her. And out of nowhere, a stray bullet came flying into her house, hit her in the head, and the next minute she's dead. An unsuspecting young mother who's caring for her little child, teaching her child about the things of the Lord, that one moment she is there doing everything that a mother is supposed to do, tenderly caring for her child, and the next minute she's laid out on the floor, some random freak accident of a bullet that enters into her house. And how often in circumstances like that, when we behold the raw and the untamed power of God as He executes His decrees, as it's shrouded in mystery and darkness and thick clouds, are we tempted to cry out and say, where is God in this? Where is His justice in this? How are we supposed to reconcile the God of love and what has just occurred in the circumstance of this individual? And it's not just her. You read the stories of individuals, perhaps you've experienced in your own life, you perhaps know friends or loved ones that have experienced very difficult things, very big challenges and afflictions in the course of their life, and how often our minds are tempted to question God and to ask, is He really just? Is what God is doing, does this hold with the standard of righteousness and of justice? So often to our sin, we say it can't. And we feel that He's not just, and we feel that He is not right. And how many throughout the course of history have shaken their fist at God and cursed the day in which they were born, because as His power is unleashed, they fail to comprehend that God is just in all of His providences. We see here the posture of faith. That as the psalmist speaks of this untamed power of God, that behold, yet he takes comfort in this, that the foundation of God's throne is righteousness, that it is justice. And that even when his lightnings light up the world, that even when God extends his hand, his dark providences within this world, that yet faith's confidence is that in all of these dealings, God is just. And that we are not in a place to question God. That we are not in a place to shake our fist at God, but that rather faith's one response to the justice of God and His providences is worship. And we see this in verse 1, that as the psalmist introduces us to the justice of God, and as he speaks of God's providential dealings and the highly poetic imagery of lightnings and of the mountains that are melting like wax before the Lord, you note that the call of Psalm 97 is not to fear and it is not to tremble, but that the psalmist declares, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." The justice of God in His dealings with the sons of men, the justice of God even in His dark providences, isn't meant to cause us to fly from God, but to God in worship and in praise and in adoration and joy and gladness. And unless we think that this is too burdensome for us to carry in a weight that is too difficult, we think only of Job, of the righteous sufferer, of the one who for his righteousness endured so much from the hand of the devil, so much taken from him, his property, his livestock, his children, even his very own health. And yet what do we read that as this dark providence befell Job, that what does Job do? But he worships God. And he falls down in praise and in adoration, even in the depths of the grief and the mourning of his heart and his soul. And so the first way that we see the psalmist extols the justice of God is that God is just in His providential dealings. That God is always just and that faith is to yield before the throne of justice itself. But more to the point this evening, not only do we see that God is just in His providential dealings, but we also see that God is just in His condemnation of sinners. And we read this in verses 6 and 7 that the psalmist goes on and he declares, "The heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the peoples see His glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods." As men and women throughout history have been apt to do, there are fewer acts of God that are questioned about whether or not they're in accord with justice than God's condemnation of sinners. You don't have to talk to too many non-Christians, even in our day and age, you don't have to talk to too many Christians before you begin hearing people say that, "I just can't imagine that a loving God would ever send somebody to hell." That people really grapple with this and they say, how is it just of God to sentence and to condemn somebody to an eternity of pain and of torment? Wouldn't a good and a loving and a kind and a compassionate God desire to bring all people to Himself in the glorious bliss of heaven itself? Now, there are few things that are a black mark, if you will, against the character of God than thinking of the justice of God and the condemnation of sinners. And yet that's what we read of here in Psalm 97, verse 7. That the psalmist is very clear here, that the psalmist notes that all the worshippers of image, that all those who make their boast in worthless idols, that all those who rob God of His glory, that don't worship Him rightly, that don't acknowledge Him to be God and to be Lord, that we read here that all worshippers of images are put to shame. We see in verse 7 that there is an indictment against all idolaters and against all unrepentant sinners, all those who harbor sin in their minds and in their hearts. And the psalmist declares here that they are put to shame, that God puts them to shame. Now, this word shame that's used here is an interesting word. It's the same root word that's used of Adam and Eve. in the Garden of Eden after they sinned against the Lord. And after their nakedness was exposed to them, and we read that they became ashamed, and so they attempted to clothe themselves with their own fig leaves. It's the shame of feeling the weight and the guilt of one sin. It's the shame of being exposed before the righteous and the holy and the good God. And again, how contrary this is to our day and age, and particularly to our culture, because we are not a very shame-based culture today, are we? And we typically run from the mentality and the idea of shame. We think that people's egos are far too sensitive to tell them that you ought to be ashamed of what you have done, and shame ought to cover your face. And we have reduced this to some vice within our psychological world, that this doesn't promote the well-being of individuals, that never should we shame them into doing things or feeling the shame of what they have done and the guilt that they have committed. I was talking to a psychologist at one point who was expressing how difficult it was to be a Christian in this world of psychology. Because a psychologist would have individuals, would have self-proclaimed Christians that were coming into their office and say, I'm just really depressed right now. I need your help. And as the psychologist began to dig in and figure out, well, why are you so depressed and what's the cause of this? And they would say, well, you know, I'm not satisfied in my marriage. And I've got this mistress on the side that I'm sleeping with and committing adultery. And it just kind of causes me pain in my heart. And this psychologist, governed by the rules of the state, wasn't allowed to say, well, maybe you ought to feel guilty. Maybe there ought to be an aspect of shame because you have broken your marriage covenant. And the psychologist had told me that it was their job, according to state laws, to console that person, not to shame them, but to make them feel good about what they were doing. And how often that mindset trickles into the church and into the life of faith. We don't have a theology of shame, that we don't understand it rightly. You see this perhaps chiefly in how so many churches have abandoned the necessary ingredient of church discipline. And never should we discipline an individual within the church. It would be too embarrassing. It would be too shameful. And yet we remember Paul's words that the sinner is to be turned out, that they may be ashamed of what they have done. And here the psalmist declares that indeed God will shame all worshipers of images, that all those who make their boast in worthless idols, that they will be shamed before Him. That God will scorn them. That God will cast them off. That God will rebuke them. That God will disgrace them. That God will expose them in all of their sin. We see the throne of God Himself and the way in which He executes His judgment. We see that His rule is manifested in the shaming and the condemning of sinners. And no pun intended, but what a shame it is that many think this is an affront to the character of God. Who would God be if He shamed people? But it is not a mark against the character of God, but it is part of the glorious nature of who our God is. And we see the reason for the shame in verse 6, don't we? That the psalmist declares that the heavens proclaim His righteousness and all peoples see His glory. Now this strikingly resembles Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. The psalmist declares here that the heavens proclaim His righteousness, that all the peoples see His glory. And as Paul notes in Romans 1, using very similar language to what the psalmist uses here, that God has made known His invisible attributes, namely His power, so that what can be perceived of God has been clearly manifested. Why? So that all people are without excuse. And isn't this really what lies at the heart of those who rebel against the justice of God and the condemnation of sinners? Is that they want to excuse their sin. They want to part ways with it. They want to play the victim. They want to be the ones that want to say, this isn't my fault. I can't be held accountable for these sins that I have committed. And yet the psalmist, clear as day, even with Paul himself, shows here, no, all people are without excuse. As the heavens themselves declare the righteousness of God, that all peoples do see His glory. The reason why God shames the unrighteous and why God shames the wicked at heart and those who prostrate themselves before vain and worthless idols is because they have refused the righteousness of God. That they have refused to give Him the glory that is due to His name. None of us in a court of law would ever look at a condemned criminal who is rightly condemned for his crime. None of us would ever stand before a just judge and say, that was really unfair of you. And the same must be seen of the just judge of all the earth. That despite how sinners may want to excuse themselves and vindicate themselves and play the victim card, that no sinner can and no sinner will ever stand before the judgment seat of God and say, how unfair of you that you are condemning me and shaming me for my sin. But rather, they in the host of heaven itself will acknowledge that God is just in all of His judgments. And that in the day when eternal wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience, that sinners will confess that God has simply dealt with them according to the foundation of His throne, that He has dealt with them in righteousness and in justice, that He has simply dealt to them what His justice has demanded. And what will the godly do in this day? Well, as in the days of Nahum, the godly will not scorn the God of justice as He condemns sinners and the unrepentant. But as in the days of Nahum, they will clap their hands over those who endure and suffer the condemnation of God. And we see even here in the psalm that the justice of God in condemning sinners is part of our praise and our worship to God. We see it in verses 8 and 9 as it flows from what God has just said in verses 6 and 7 that Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And so we see here in Psalm 97, not only do we worship God for His just dealings and all of His providences, we are to praise God for His just dealings and condemning those who are unrepentant of their sin. And we see thirdly tonight, God is just in His providential dealings, that He is just in His condemnation. We also see in verses 10 through 12 that God is just in His salvation of sinners. We read, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Now you note the descriptions that the psalmist uses of salvation here. The first, what we see is that his salvation is characterized in terms of preservation. The psalmist says there, halfway through verse 10, he says, He preserves the lives of His saints. Whereas God comes and He destroys the wicked and will destroy the wicked in the day of His wrath, that when it comes to His people, that He preserves our life, that He sustains us, that He upholds us, not only with physical life and spiritual life now, but indeed eternal life for all of eternity. Salvation is first pictured in terms of preservation, of God preserving the lives of His saints. And then at the end of verse 10, we see that the salvation is further characterized in that God delivers, that He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Now what a glorious verse this is. What a comfort and a boon it is to our faith, because so often in our experience, don't we feel the exact opposite? We feel like Asaph in Psalm 73, where he pleads with God and says, why is it that the unrighteous seem to flourish and the righteous seem to be scorned and they seem to be afflicted in your presence, God? Why is it that our experience seems to say that it's the wicked that flourish, that it's the righteous that flounder, and yet here we have the glorious promise of salvation itself, that God delivers them from the hand of the wicked, that all is not as it seems, that what we behold with our physical eyes often don't live up to the standard of the way that God is orchestrating all events in history and in time. That we have the sure and the steadfast promise that we will be delivered from the hand of the wicked. That our enemies will not forever boast over us and glory in our shame. But that our enemies, as Micah prophesies, shall be trampled down like mire in the streets. And so the psalmist characterizes our salvation as one of preservation, as one of deliverance, and then he uses the somewhat obscure phrase that our salvation is characterized by something which is sown. And you see that in verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Now, admittedly so, the first half of verse 11 is very difficult to grasp and understand, and commentators go back and forth. What does light mean? What does sown mean? How are we to understand this almost mixed metaphor? And yet in Hebrew parallelism, it's best to see that the second half of verse 11 is what expounds on or explains what it is that light is sown for the righteous. That is, that there is joy for the upright in heart. What a glory this is, that our salvation is not one that is to be received in mourning and grief and feeling the difficulties and the darkness, but that joy is what we receive. That God sows this light, that He abundantly sows this light for the righteous, the light of joy and of gladness and of exaltation and of blessedness. What we see here in verses 10 and 11 is this wonderful picture of full salvation that we have from the hand of God Himself. That God isn't content to simply save His people by pouring out minuscule blessings or to just save us by the skin of our teeth, but that God is pleased in His wisdom and His mercy and His kindness to open the floodgates of salvation for us. So that we rejoice in the preservation of God. We rejoice in the deliverance that we have. We rejoice in the joy that fills our hearts from the Lord. But here as well, we see that this is the work of God's justice. That as the psalmist comprehends the workings and the purposes of God, that as he turns his attention here to the fullness of our salvation, that even here we see that our salvation is an act of justice. Sometimes in our conversations, or we may say our debates on the fairness of God, when people say it's just unfair of God to condemn us to hell, with very good intentions, many Christians have said, you know, it's not so much the condemned who are being treated unfairly. Right? They are being treated fairly because they're sinners and rebellion against the holy and the glorious God. And sometimes in our good intentions and with some amount of sympathy, what we try to tell sinners they're complaining against the justice of God and condemnation, it's really those who are saved that God deals with unfairly, because we don't deserve salvation. And if God were to deal with us fairly and in justice, then we think God would consign us to hell for all of eternity. That sometimes we want to invert that argument on its head and say it's not really those that are being condemned that are treated unfairly, but it's those who are being saved that are being dealt with unfairly. And then we encourage people to come and embrace the unfairness of God. We may have sympathy with that. It may be well-intentioned, but brothers and sisters, it is 100% biblically wrong. God doesn't treat anyone unfairly. And nothing that God does is an act of injustice. But even in the act of salvation, God's justice is made known. God's fairness is made known. We must realize that grace is not opposed to the justice of God. And to understand this, it requires nothing less than the infinite wisdom of God. Because the salvation that we receive in Christ is God's way of dealing justly with us. That our salvation is in keeping with the justice of God. So that when we come and we embrace Christ by faith, God doesn't skirt His justice. God doesn't say, well, look, you've come and you've embraced Christ by faith. The promises of the gospel have been held out to you. You've responded in a good manner. And therefore, I'm just going to sidestep my justice in this case. I'm going to essentially treat you with unfair mercy and unfair grace and lavish upon you the fullness of salvation. That's not the way that God works. But as Paul declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that in the infinite wisdom of God, and because of Christ's sacrificial death, where He came and endured the punishment that we deserved and the condemnation that we deserved because He died the death that we should have died, that Paul says, in this glorious plan of redemption and salvation, do you not see what has been accomplished? But that God in Christ has found a way to be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That this is the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that in no way did He circumvent justice in or for our salvation, but in His infinite wisdom, He discovered a way, so to say, if that's not too demeaning to the glory of God, that He discovered a way in Christ to maintain His absolute standard of justice and yet justify sinners such as us. And what is the result of this? What is the joy and the encouragement and the comfort that flows from this, but that this bolsters our assurance of salvation? Has it ever stuck out to you how the Apostle John speaks of this? That if we confess our sins, that God is what? He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins. That even the forgiveness of our sins in Christ is an act of the justice of God. And when faith unites us to Christ, then brothers and sisters, it would be an act of the greatest injustice if God did not continue to love us, and if God did not continue to care for us, and if God did not continue to forgive us for our sins, and if God did not continue to bless us or defend us or comfort us or fulfill all His promises for us. That once we have embraced Christ by faith, that it would become an act of injustice for God to withhold His salvation from us. And this is what God has done in Christ for us, willingly, joyfully, gladly. He has made our salvation be the very expression of His justice. And in God dealing with the saint, He does not deal with us unfairly. But even in our salvation, this too is an outworking of His justice. And how does the psalmist end in verse 12? But that even here we are to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. You not see how this psalm holds out to us this glorious attribute of God, that He is just. That He is just in all of His providential dealings throughout all of creation. That He is just in the condemnation of sinners. That He is just in the salvation of His people. That indeed the foundation of His throne is one of righteousness and one of justice. And as the psalmist contemplates these three ways in which God works His justice, in all these ways, the psalmist leads us back to worshiping our just and our righteous God. And this is the only fitting response of faith when we come to behold the God who is just, to praise Him and to adore Him in all that He does. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. our great and glorious God. What a wonder it is for the eyes of faith through your word to come and to behold your throne. Undoubtedly, we look forward to that day when we shall see your throne no longer by faith, but we shall see it with our eyes. We shall behold it in the flesh. Until that day, O Lord, we confess with the psalmist that much of what you do is clouded in thick darkness that lies all around you. And yet we thank you that even here, by faith, you still grant us to see the foundation of your throne, that the foundation of it is righteousness and justice, and therefore all that you do is in accord with your righteousness and your justice. And as we read this psalm and as we meditate upon it, we see how your justice is meant to lead your people to hearts that are overflowing with praise and with adoration and with joy because of the wondrous deeds that you work amongst the sons of men. That you will work when you come to vindicate your justice and your wrath against unrepentant sinners. And the joy that fills our hearts as we think of how you deal justly with us even in our salvation. May you enlarge in our hearts. We thank you that it is the knowledge of you that fuels worship, that it is the knowledge of you that fans into flame the assurance of our salvation, that it is the knowledge of you that grants us comfort in the times of afflictions and difficulties and the crosses that often feel too heavy to bear, to know who you are, and when we cannot trace your hand, that yet we can trust your heart. And so may you remind us of these things. Grant us not to have hearts and minds and lips that murmur and grumble against you, but grant that we might praise you all the days of our life. We thank you that you are the just and that you are the righteous one. As we seek now to give back to you, we do pray that you would be glorified by the offering of your people. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.